we're in our second week out of four for the Resilient Faith series, and I actually had a really great, well-packaged illustration at the beginning. I was going to talk about my favorite fast food place. It's at the top of the food chain. It's Chipotle. They know how to do things right until they faced crisis and everything went wrong. And then I had a conversation with two people just in the past 2 days that said, I don't want to package my illustration at the beginning. It's a waste of time. And here's what happened. On Friday night, I was talking to a guy named, we'll call him Jay. And he was telling me how he has a really hard time listening to sermons. And he went on to, and he knows I'm a preacher, so he went on to tell me that too often in our sermons, everything comes neatly packaged, and you start with a problem, and you end with a solution, and you might as well watch a sitcom, because it's so smooth. And he goes, I wrestle with God. I'm borderline depressive. I wrestle with God, and I don't like the quick, easy answers. So I'm sorry, Chipotle, I can't talk about you today. And then I had a conversation with a guy yesterday. His name's Scott. He lives in Michigan. His body has broken out with sores, kind of like Job. He's got some weird rash all over him, and the best the doctors can come up with is, I think you're allergic to the sun, but they don't know because they've tested him on all sorts of things, and they haven't found a solution. Don't you love this when the doctors do a test and then another test and another test, and we don't know? And so he is wondering, when is this going to disappear? How is God going to help me out? He's a believer. We were talking about my sermon series, what I preach on. I go, well, I'm talking about Job and suffering and crisis tomorrow. And well, tell me about your sermon, because he wants to know, you know, fix me. And so I said, well, I'm going to talk about the importance of prayer and keeping perspective. And I kind of gave him a summary of my sermon. It was neatly packaged. And afterwards I go, so does that help? He goes, no, not really. And I go, okay, so I'm going to go waste people's time for 35 minutes now. And I'm going to start off with this neatly packaged illustration about Chipotle at the beginning. So I'm sorry if I waste your time right now. The reality is life is not neatly packaged like this delicious burrito that is every time I think about it. I see, I had quotes for this. I read a long article from Fast Company about Chipotle and the crisis they faced. Here's the thing. Trying to be food with integrity means you fix your food with organic products. You fix your food fresh. So I even had a joke, not just quotes, but a joke. Their food is so fresh off the grill that they haven't cooked out all the salmonella. I was going to tell you that joke, but now I'm not going to because that's too packaged. It's not even that funny. The article talked about the CEOs are having a crisis of faith as they think about it, all the money they've lost and all the people who are affected, and I just can't do it. So I got to go through. Here's the one thing my friend Scott said, as he's actually in a real suffering situation. He goes, I guess it's good to have perspective. It's good to have perspective. I could tell you how Chipotle is going to get through their crisis, but who cares, right? Scott said, perspective is good. I need to remember the blessings that God's brought through my life, and that even though I'm suffering, that doesn't mean he's away from me. But I still would like this thing fixed up. And the guy I talked with on Friday night about sermons, I want to wrestle a little bit more with God because life is messy. Well, we told you last week that crisis comes. No matter what, crisis is going to come in your life. You can't always predict it. You certainly can't stop it. What we can do is we can respond to it. And responding to crisis the right way is having the perspective that God is going to use this in my life. It's his curriculum. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we look at the life of Job, but it's scary to think about God having a curriculum for your life and using bad things. It is a scary thought. And the second part is not just knowing this, but there are certain responses that we can take, certain actions that we can take when crisis arises. Like, we can trust God. Well, what does that mean? We can pray. Okay, we can pray. We can persevere. Yes, we can persevere. We have to persevere. And the other thing we can do is we can reason. We can use our logic. So in 4 weeks, we're going to talk about these are the things that we can do. It doesn't mean the crisis is going to stop. But it does mean that your faith won't suffer crisis. At least it should become resilient in the midst of what you're suffering. So we're going to look at the life of Job, but I could take you all sorts of places in Scripture to talk about people who have suffered, and prayer was their response to suffering. You have Jacob, and he prays and wrestles with God for a blessing. You have David, and he prays that Saul will go away or that Absalom will stop chasing after him in Psalm 3. You have Elijah, and Elijah prays for death while he's fleeing for his life from Ahab, from Jezebel. You have Jeremiah, who God sent off to Babylon in exile, and he's praying that God will allow him to face this exile with dignity. And then you have Jesus, who prayed from the cross vindication while he's suffering. When he says to God on the cross, "My spirit I give to you," that is actually a reference to a psalm where he's asking God, "Vindicate me." If you know the way that Jesus uses scripture, you know that he's praying, "God, vindicate me." It's a really beautiful prayer. But probably the most well-known profile of prayerful suffering is Job. The book of Job gives us a life of suffering, a life that faced crisis. It's immediate, and the aftermath gets kind of ugly. And what I want to do is at least give you the context for Job. It is a book about suffering. It's also a book about how God deals with suffering, how sometimes God authorizes suffering, and how our faith proves faithful in the midst of suffering. So it's not just suffering. You have to expand it beyond that. How God uses suffering to prove his glory, and how God uses suffering to prove that our faith is strong. I don't think Satan thought that Job's faith was going to be strong. Guess what? Job proved it was at the end. And guess what? God's authoritative answer at the end proves that God is strong. So this is a big theme in the book. The author and the time of Job is unclear. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. Some people suggest that it was written before the flood because of some of the animals that are referred to. We just don't know. What we do know for sure is that the outline of the book of Job is very clear. There is a very clear structure. The first two chapters are the first words, and it's told in narrative fashion. You get to hear the story of Job, the upright man who all of a sudden faces crisis because God has offered him to Satan as a test. Wow. And then you get to see all of the crisis that he faces, and at the end of the second chapter, he's weeping in pain, and he has three friends who sit there quietly and comfort him. His wife, by the way, has said, "You should curse God." His friends are sitting there quietly. Then you have words with friends. And I put friends in quotes here because these friends, as the conversation goes along, get more and more aggressive toward Job. They become his opponents by the end. They start off by saying, "Are you sure you haven't sinned?" And by the end, they're saying, "Certainly you are a sinner and unrighteous." There are three cycles of these conversations. Job usually gets the longest text if you read through, and then his friends come back with some pat answer. And then Job responds, and then his friends give a pat answer. There are three friends. And by the end of the third cycle, a young man who's been listening in, who obviously is the wisest because young men always are, he comes up and says, "I hear what you idiots are saying, and now that you're done exhausting your breath, let me have a few words." And so he provides four speeches of his own. Very clear outline in the book of Job. What's even more clear is that the final words of the book give the weight to God. In the end, his voice is what matters. His answer is what matters. And so God speaks out of the whirlwind. God speaks and tells Job and all the friends who are standing by, "You guys don't know a thing." And that's not the final word that God gives. The final word God gives is a word of vindication toward Job. He says, "Job, repent, pray for your friends." And you see at the very end of the book, Job repents, not of sin, he repents of maybe faulty thinking about this idea of God and suffering and the way that he handled himself. And then he prays for his friends, and what God does at the very end of the book of Job is what we all wish would happen when we face crisis, but it doesn't. It's not packaged, life is not packaged like a Chipotle burrito. At the end, we don't get twice as much as we had before, but Job did. And why does Job get blessed this way at the end? Well, because God wants to give us a picture that God will vindicate his people, sometimes here and now, but ultimately in the new heavens and new earth, those who have been faithful to God will receive great blessing. So that's the clear outline of Job, but Barb already addressed some major theme in this book. It's the doctrine of retribution, or a theology of retribution. What does that mean? Retributive justice or a theology of retribution. I want to give you a picture of this. It's real simple. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. Don't you wish life was this simple? Every time you did a good deed, you got a little crown on your head. Every time you did something bad, you got slapped on the wrist. And this is the way people kind of viewed the world. If you did well, God was going to reward you. If you did poorly, God was going to punish you. And we even kind of think that in our culture. Like, you see someone drive by in a brand new Lexus SUV, and you think, man, they must have a blessed life. And it's kind of nice just to see that beautiful car go by, and then they pull up to their well-manicured lawn and the great bushes out front, and boy, they have lived a good life. And then you look in the parking lot, and you see that Subaru Forest out there that's rusted out, and it's not dusted, and people have put fingerprints in the back, and you're like, that poor schmuck, I mean, he must be a total sinner. That's my car, by the way. This is not the way the world works. Doing good doesn't get you good. Doing bad doesn't get you bad. Now, sometimes it does. And it is worth saying this. The idea of doing good gets you good, doing bad gets you bad, does respect the fact that God has created an orderly world. God has even given us certain laws that hopefully we don't despise, laws like don't commit adultery. Because you know what happens if you commit adultery? There tend to be bad consequences from that. Your family might turn away from you. You might get diseased. You might have brokenness or a broken heart. You might always be looking for more. God asks us not to live that way, and there are natural consequences to that. Also, God asks us to practice generosity. And if you're the kind of person who lives like he says and you practice generosity, you might not hold on to your goods with such a tight grip that when Christmas comes around or someone knocks on the door soliciting for something, you're happy to give a little bit more because God's called you to be giving. And when you give, it actually feels, I don't know if you've experienced this, it feels good. It feels good to give to other people. So God has created an orderly world where good sometimes gets good, and bad sometimes gets bad, but not always. It doesn't always work that way. And the book of Job is a really great example of that. One author talks about this idea of retributive justice in his book, and he says this. In the book of Job, it's not rejecting the doctrine of retribution, but simply insisting that retributive justice is not the only principle on which God runs his world. He can do more than reward righteousness and punish wickedness. And he does. Sometimes he teaches us lessons. And one of those is in the book of Job. If you want to look in your Bibles at the book of Job, we're going to read some parts from the first and second chapter here. I will have the text up on the screen, but Job 1 through 3. You get to read at the very beginning the setup. Who is this Job character? Well, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. There's no question about Job's character. Feared God, was blameless, ran against evil, and was upright. Greatest man on all the earth. There's no question about how he was blessed. He was wealthy. Now, we might measure our wealth and our stocks and our 401ks and the size of our house. Back then, it was your possessions, your animals. I don't know how I would do back then, but I have a dog, I have a cat, I have 2 rats, and I have a gerbil. Sometimes I feel like they're going to impoverish me. I can't imagine the life that Job lived trying to take care of all of this, but guess what he had that I don't? Servants and children who did some work, right? And so here we have Job living the good life, the high life, and the story goes on to tell us that that life isn't going to stay neat and cozy. Satan, who's God's enemy, but he enters this story with really little detail. He enters into the heavens where the other angels are talking to God, worshiping God, and he sort of intrudes there. And God says to Satan, so what have you been up to? He goes, I've been roaming the world. And he doesn't say what he's been roaming the world for, but God knows. So he says, have you considered my servant Job? So if you're reading up here in verses 8 and 9, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? See, Satan had a theory about Job. He thought that Job worshiped God because God rewarded him. Take away the rewards, worship will disappear too. He believed in retributive justice. that God is only worshipped because of the goods that he gives. So go on to verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So here we have God not only suggesting Job, but then giving permission to Satan to wreak havoc on Job's life. This is a scary scene. Now, I know we make much in our circles and church circles of saying every time Satan has to tempt us or bring calamity into our lives, he has to go into heaven and ask. And we do that because this Job story. I'm not sure it says that everywhere in the Bible, but we have one example of one man's life being tempted and taunted, and Satan has to ask for permission. So make of that what you will, but the thing that bothers me more is God says, have you thought about Job? Yeah, go for it. Verses 13 through 15, we get to see crisis strike. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the hedge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is one first strike in the crisis that Job suffers. If you go on and read, you'll get to see also that the sheep and the servants were burned by fire. The camels and servants were killed by the Chaldeans. Sons and daughters were crushed by a home. And then in chapter 2, Satan and God have the dialogue again. It's the same story, but this time God says, okay, you can touch his body. And his body is covered with sores. For those of you familiar with the Bible, you know this story well. Job's life is just thrown into utter chaos. Job, who was upright and blameless. Job, who feared God and ran from evil. Job, who was the greatest man on earth. And it wasn't just Job saying that. God said that about Job. And this is what happens to his life. So this sort of gets you to the second chapter where his wife says, you see what God did? You should curse him. And he says, I will not curse God. I'd rather die. And his wife notices his integrity. And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So all throughout chapter 1 and 2, Job is blameless. Job is upright. Job is good. Job is good. And so this takes us to our first lesson. Living right does not exempt you from suffering loss. If you're filling out your notes, you can fill that out. Living right does not exempt you from suffering loss. We think this in silly ways, like if we have a good day of prayer, if we have a good day of Bible reading, if we're really friendly to our family early in the morning, practice an act of charity, we expect traffic to be smooth, we expect work sometimes to be without any challenges, we expect all of a sudden our bank account to just burst up. We can have this sort of faulty thinking. But you've been nice. You've done your devotions. You helped with the dishes in the morning before you left. And guess what? Traffic's bad in the morning. You're like, that's kind of weird. And then you catch news that the stocks are going down and your account's suffering. You're like, oh, no, that's not good. And by the time you get to work, you see that it's piled up or things that you are waiting on aren't there. And life is difficult. And you're like, wait a minute. How is this happening? I started my day off before God. I was doing good. And bad's happening. This isn't the way the world works. Living right doesn't exempt you from suffering loss. We can't believe this retributive theology. At least we can't believe it wholeheartedly, that doing good equals getting good, doing bad equals getting bad. The problem with that, too, is then when we see people suffering, we usually attribute it to something that they've done. What did you do to deserve this? What kind of decisions did you make? Now, think about this. You don't have to be a greedy person to go into debt. You could have one really bad health scare, and because you don't have great insurance and because hospital bills are astronomical, you're in debt like that. But you did right before God. Think about this. You may not be a promiscuous person. You may have dedicated yourself to purity, but you had to get a blood transfusion for some reason. You could get a disease like that, HIV. Or you could have heartbreak because someone else, you lived a pure life, but someone else broke your heart. Think about this. You could be a really good driver. You could make sure that when you get behind the wheel, you're focused, you're paying attention, you've gotten good sleep, you're drinking nothing. But guess what? That doesn't mean that you couldn't have an accident on the road. You could be someone who is a really diligent, faithful, focused parent. And you might have a kid who just got in the wrong crowd and they run far from the Lord. It's not your fault. There are a lot of bad things that happen in this life that you didn't cause. So the beauty of this idea that living right does not exempt you from suffering loss is that your suffering isn't always your fault. Sometimes we need to quit blaming ourselves. Sometimes we need to step back and think, okay, maybe some of this suffering is because we live in a broken world. Some of this suffering, step back even farther, is because God is weaving a different story. And he's using this as a curriculum in my life. What can I learn from this? And we need to be willing to ask that kind of question. What can I learn from this? Suffering loss doesn't mean you didn't live right. Live right. Now, the story goes on. Job's here. He's crying. His friends catch wind of what happened. In verses 11 through 13, when Job's three friends heard of all of his adversity that had come upon him, they came, each one, to his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhanite, Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment to get together and come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize them, they raised their voices and wept. Each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Best move by his friends in the whole text of Jonah. As soon as they open their mouths, things get bad. But at this moment, his friends come alongside him and they sympathize quietly. If you want to learn a lesson on how to sympathize well with someone, shh. Now, Job's the one who opened his mouth first. He was in pain, and in his pain, the first thing that he did was he just silently grieved. And you get to a point in the grieving cycle where you need to start to voice your anger a little bit. So Job opens his mouth first in chapter 3, and he says, God, this situation stinks. Why did you ever let me be born? I curse the day that I was born. I wish that day never happened. And his friends start to hear his pain voiced. And his friends freak out. And his friends then start to give him some pat theological answers that don't help the situation. They actually only make things worse. And this is our second lesson, that piety and pat answers do not absolve pain. Piety and pat answers do not absolve pain. Here's the reality. Job was upright. He was blameless. He did his devotions. He offered his sacrifices. He went to worship services. He sang out loud. He did it all. And he still suffered pain. And it's going to happen to you. And it already has. And it will. It will. So his piety doesn't get him bonus points or exempt him from pain. We're going to read in a minute about his pain. The other thing that we see, though, is these pat answers don't absolve pain. Of course, we don't have time to read through the whole book of Job, and it does get a little repetitive, but these friends keep coming up with potential solutions to Job's problems, like repent, like go to God with your hurts, like maybe you need to discover what you did wrong, and they're really just giving pat answers, and it doesn't help. You know what people need when they're hurting? They need you to just sit with them. They need you to hear them. They need you to hold them. They need you to serve them. They need food from you. That always actually helps people out. They don't need theological answers, but you've heard some of these. Disappointment? His appointment. Right? Disappointment? His appointment. When the going gets tough, go to God with it. Crisis is God's curriculum for a resilient faith. Oh, that's mine, right? You don't tell someone that in crisis. You believe that before crisis hits, so you're ready to respond. But in the moment, people just need to be heard. They need to be held. You need to sit with them. Job's pain is very real. Listen to what he says here. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which I said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkened, darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire?" Chapter 10, verse 1. "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Now remember, whenever Job says something like this, his friends are eager to give a response. He just needed to be sat with, to be heard, to be held, to be served, to be fed. But they always wanted to give a pat answer to him. So in chapter 16, I like this. Here's what Job says. He says, "Sorry comforters are you all," because they always have a nice theological Bible answer for them. In the midst of crisis, this isn't always what people need to hear. You just sit with them, hold them, love them. And so Job's pain is very real. What's happening in these kind of situations is what we know of God starts to unravel. Does he always reward good for good? Is evil always a consequence of evil? Does he have control over everything? We start to ask these kind of questions. One commentator says it this way. Job's situation reminds us of what we often experience when our world falls apart. Our faulty and inadequate understanding of God suddenly comes to the forefront and is exposed, and this is what creates a spiritual crisis. And this is the hardest thing about Job's circumstances. He knows God was complicit in it. He knows God is behind the scenes, working his hand in his pain. This is your third lesson on crisis. If you're filling out your notes, God is complicit in our crises. God is complicit in our crises. Now, we don't have the benefit of being able to see into the heavens on a regular basis. I don't suspect Job did either. I don't think Job had any idea of the conversation between Satan and God in the heavens. But you don't have to hear that conversation or see that interaction to know that God is behind it. Because here's the reality. If something happens in life, at the very least, God has allowed it and not prevented it. So he's complicit. He has not prevented it. In the very least, what you're going through in your life, God has allowed it. Whether it's the natural course of the world, whether it's letting someone else have their will, God has allowed it. Worst case scenario, like in Job's case, God has authorized it. He's put his signature on your pain. God is complicit in our crisis. And I read this book and I cringe a little bit. I'd rather just be eating a Chipotle burrito right now. Job didn't have to look into the heavens to know this, because he knew God was sovereign. He knew God was in control. He knew God could stop it and didn't. He maybe knew God authorized it. Here's what Job says later in his book. He says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me." Throughout the book, he references his friends. He directly talks to them, and then he talks to God. This book reads like this prayer slash angry rant with his friends. He's going back and forth between the heavens and his earthly audience. Right here, he's saying, "God, you are contending with me. Is it right for you to indeed oppress and to reject the labor of your hands and to look favorably on the wicked schemes of the wicked?" Right there, he's recognizing that wicked people aren't always punished, and he, as a righteous person, is being punished. The doctrine of retribution, good gets good, bad gets bad, isn't true in God's world all the time. This is my favorite. Read this with me. I have it up here on the screen. This is from Job chapter 16, verses 11 through 14. "God hands me over to ruffians, tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. This is graphic. God is disemboweling him. Who's ready for ESL Thanksgiving dinner tonight? God is complicit in our crises. Now, here's the good news. If you know the rest of the story of Job, it doesn't end with his friends getting the last word. It doesn't end with Job writhing in pain and anguish. There were scars that won't be healed this side of heaven in Job's life. He lost his children. But at the very end of the book, God brings to Job an opportunity to repent and pray, and then God restores to Job his riches. You can see this in chapter 42. The text up here says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had, and it was twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord brought on him." See, the pain doesn't go away. "And each one gave him a piece of money, and each one a ring of gold, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning." Because God is not simply complicit in our crises, he's also complicit in our blessings. And sometimes our crises are the way that God brings blessings. And I'm going to have you say something here briefly that will make you very uncomfortable. So hold on to that. But if I step back from the book of Job and say, okay, what do we do with this? It's a very complicated book. It's not neatly packaged. At the beginning, there's suffering. At the end, God brings things back to order. But we're in the middle of our pain, a lot of us. And we don't see the happy ending. What do we do now? Well, this would be the line I would want you to think through. "I pray misfortune does not embitter me, but exalts me." Exalts God. "I pray misfortune does not embitter me, but exalts God." Job, throughout all of this, was angry. He was frustrated. I think at the end, he even mentions the bitterness creeping up. But he continues to go to God with his pain, so bitterness doesn't get the last word. Bitterness doesn't get the last word. And how does he get to that point? Because he starts off praying. I skipped over the most well-known passage from Job. I think it's Job 1, 20 through 21. After the first set of crises, the loss of his animals, the loss of his children, the loss of some of his property, Job says this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then things got worse physically for Job, and he still would not curse God because he chose not to be bitter at the very beginning. Now, how do you get to the point where you're going to pray that kind of prayer? Blessed be God no matter what happens. It doesn't happen just in crisis. It happens because you've made a pattern in your life of seeing the blessings of God and giving him thanks for those blessings. If you are not in a regular habit of recognizing God for his blessings, of worshiping God in song and prayer and praise with others like Job was, he was upright, he was righteous, he feared God, he ran away from evil. If that is not a regular practice in your life, then you're not going to pray when crisis comes. Because it was a pattern for Job, he could pray. It's just like EMT workers. They spend a lot of time figuring out, how am I going to respond? They practice with CPR. They practice driving. They make sure their body's in shape. So when crisis comes, it doesn't take them by surprise. And Job had a pattern of worship in his life and a pattern of prayer and a pattern of seeing the blessings. God gave it. God can take it away. And when you have that pattern in your life, then your faith is going to be resilient when crisis comes. When misfortune takes place, you won't be embittered, but you'll be able to exalt God like Job did here in Job 1:21. You may be angry still, and it's okay to pray to God in your anger. Job's raw honesty in addressing God is part of the proper expression of faith, not an abandonment of it. His pain and confusion can be communicated openly to his God. His friends weren't going to solve his problems. That's why he continues to take his lament and his anger and his prayer to God, so he doesn't get bitter at him. That's why we spent several weeks going through the Psalms and talking about the power of laments. You are allowed to take those kind of requests to God. It keeps bitterness at bay. By the way, Job isn't the only one who experienced this either. The one who went through a crisis and could still see the blessing of God in the midst of this. This is a story that blows my mind. This is a woman named Fada, and maybe I'm mispronouncing that. She lived in Baghdad, and ISIS came through. And as ISIS was coming through, the people in their homes had to leave. So Fada and her family were forced to flee Baghdad when Islamic militants called ISIS came through. She's wandering homeless to other places to live, and Barb talks about this in her devotional. On the second day, a stranger approached her and her family and asked, "Why were you on the streets? Why?" When we told him, he said, "Why stay on the streets? My church will help you." So then Fada and her family go into this church, and we followed this man we didn't know to his church. These strangers took us in and treated us more kindly than our own friends and family. Soon my boys and I started attending services, which is how I found Christ. Now there's a subtext in here. If this woman's living in Iraq and she's not a Christian prior to this, but she's not a radical Islamic Muslim, she probably was a different brand of Muslim. And she flees because ISIS is coming through. She finds refuge in a church. She becomes a Christ follower. She's lost her home. She's been displaced. Well, the story goes on. Though her story differed, it contained a common thread that Barb had been hearing in other faith stories from Iraqi and Syrian Christians. The common thread is that it was through the dreadful situations caused them by ISIS and Muslim-on-Muslim violence that they found eternal life in Christ. I had heard this so frequently that I had started to think of ISIS, this is Barb writing, as outrageous as it sound, as a great evangelist. Now this sounds really awkward to some of us, but it's going to get more awkward. So she tested this idea out on Fada. So maybe we could say that ISIS is a great, and the point, and at this point, to my utter surprise, Fada completed my sentence with the thought, blessing. ISIS is a great blessing. Now, church, would you repeat after me? I guarantee no one wants to say that in this room. And now, if this were a real neat and tidy sermon, I would ignore the fact that ISIS killed many people who may not have eternity with Jesus. And this doesn't write that part of the story off. But for some people, this is the horrible crisis and means by which people not only lose their family or their home, but they come to know Jesus. And here's a woman who had been through this crisis, and she said, ISIS is a blessing. That's crazy. But when you understand the story that God's weaving, God can do remarkable things through crisis. And this woman and several others have come to know Christ through this kind of means. Well, that's in a different playing field. That doesn't relate to me. There are other stories like this, by the way. This guy is Bishop Stanway. And he was an older man at this point where he's interviewed in a book that I was reading about. He spent his life in Tanzania planting churches, raising up church leaders. They had all sorts of great ministry opportunities because of his faithful ministry. And then he gets to the end of his life, and this is what happens at a lot of the end of our lives. Crisis strikes. You lose your memory, dementia. You lose your capacity to walk. He had Parkinson's disease. And he's interviewed by this author, J.I. Packer, and he can't even talk at this point. His body is just so racked with Parkinson's. And the best he can do is pick up a pen with his really shaky hand. And J.I. Packer says to him, "Aren't you frustrated that you can't talk? You spent your whole life sharing Christ with people. Now you can't even talk. And you were so vibrant up and running around these countries, and you can't even walk." And the guy writes out on a pad of paper, and it takes some time to write out on a pad of paper, "There is no future in frustration." There's no future in frustration. Bishop Stanway would not allow himself the luxury of frustration. He lived with eternity's perspective before him, and frustration plays no part there. He could still trust his master and pursue what was best within the constraints imposed on him. Why could this man do that? Look at the crisis and suffering of Parkinson's and say, "I am not frustrated." Because he knew how to count his blessings. Because he had made a pattern in his life of seeing the good that God did. And he knew that God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that's not the end of the story. One other guy. Maybe this, I don't know, connects with you. I thought of this because my mother-in-law suffered from aphasia. This was a worship leader at Willow Creek, one of the biggest churches in our country. And they said that this guy just rocked when he led worship. The whole room was pumping. And in his early 40s, he suffered a stroke, which gave him aphasia, which means he couldn't speak anymore. His name's Dieter Zander. He moved from around Chicago to California, and then he worked in the back of a Trader Joe's, breaking down boxes. From Christian celebrity to box boy at a grocery store. And he was given a letter by John Ortberg. They used to work together. And John just, how could you handle this crisis? Losing your speech, losing your career, losing your friends, having to move. You lost all this. And here's his response. It's beautiful. First time I read this, I just teared up. He said, "My world is small and quiet and slow and simple. No stage, no performance, more real, good." He couldn't really write very well either. So to write this letter to the man probably took him an hour. How can you see good in losing your career, your home, your friends, your speech? Because you know that the Lord gives and that the Lord takes away and that the Lord uses hard things, your misfortunes, not to embitter you, but to exalt himself and maybe in some weird way to bless you and others who watch your life too. Philip Yancey, who spent a lot of his life thinking through people in pain, the story of Job, says this in his book, "Where is God when it hurts? From the larger view of history, yes, God speaks to us through suffering, or perhaps in spite of suffering. The symphony he is composing includes minor chords, dissonance, and tiresome fugal passages. But those of us who follow his conducting through early movements will, with renewed strength, someday burst into song." And you know what Dieter Zander, this guy's favorite song became after his crisis, after his suffering? "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, because I will not let my misfortunes embitter me, but they will exalt God. Let's pray. Father, for those in this room who need someone to sit beside them, to hold them, to listen to them, to bring them a meal, I pray that you would open the eyes of our congregation so that they would show that kind of care. Maybe give the hurting person courage to reach out and ask for help. For those in our congregation who crisis is the farthest thing from their mind or their life right now, I pray that they would be doing the hard work of prayer and worship and reasoning and loving and thinking about your blessings so that when crisis comes, their natural response will be to look to you, to ask what you're doing, to trust you, to pray, to lament. God, I pray that we're not quick to figure out what you're doing and proclaim it with boldness as if we know, but we would patiently wait for resolution, also knowing that we may not see it this side of heaven. In that respect, God, we pray your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.